Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're a live broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And because we are live, it is possible for us to interact with the audience, which is exactly what we want to do. This is a live call-in radio program. The format is, generally speaking, questions and answers about the Bible, about Christianity, but we also allow, in addition to questions and answers, I encourage people who have a different point of view from that of the host also to call and to, balance comment. Because the purpose of this program is not to showcase the particular opinions of the host, it is obviously impossible for me to answer questions without presenting my opinions about certain passages, about certain things. And so I'm not denying that you'll hear my opinions. But that's not what the program's for. The program is not so that we can promote my opinions. The program is so that we can examine the narrow path, which is the path of discipleship, of following Jesus. And we use the scripture as our roadmap for that. Obviously, there will be some differences of opinion about what the Bible says about certain things, and that's what we discuss here. And if you disagree with my view, feel free to call and present an alternate view, because it's more important than we examine all sides if there's something that we haven't considered than it is that my view just kind of dominate the program. And so for the past 13 years, the Narrow Path has been on Monday through Friday taking calls, but today is our first day broadcasting in Seattle on KCIS AM. And so I want to welcome our Seattle area listeners, as well as our regular long-term listeners who have been listening in Oregon and California and Nevada and other places. Okay, so let me give you a phone number here, because our lines right now are wide open. If you have any question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian walk or spiritual journey, feel free to call. And if you're not a Christian and you'd like to call to tell me why you're not a Christian, I'm always eager to hear people's reasons for that. So the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have a question that was written in from Henry. He says, on the Mount of Transfiguration, how did Peter and the other disciples recognize Moses and Elijah for who they were, since no one living had ever seen them before? That is a good question. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John were present and apparently knew who they were. Yet those men, Moses and Elijah, had lived centuries earlier, and no one living in Jesus' day had ever seen them alive, nor dead for that matter. So how did the disciples know that that was Moses and Elijah? Well, there's two possibilities. One is that Jesus might have told them, either on that occasion or later, after it was over. Actually, it wouldn't even be after it was over, because Peter knew it was Moses and Elijah when he said, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, meaning Jesus, and one for Moses and Elijah. And then Moses and Elijah faded away. But it's entirely possible that, Jesus, in conversing with these men, we don't have the full record of the conversation that took place between Jesus and these men, may have identified them so that the disciples knew who they were. But there's another factor, and that is that when this whole event was over and the disciples were descending the mountain with Jesus, Jesus said to them, tell the vision to no man, which suggests that perhaps it was just a vision. And if it was a vision, then the disciples had a visionary experience. Now, when people have visionary experiences, things are being revealed to their brains supernaturally. And if that was the case, then perhaps it was just part and parcel with the revelation that they knew in the vision who it was they were seeing. Apart from that, I really wouldn't know. There's certainly naturally, we would not expect anyone to recognize Moses and Elijah in those days any more than if they appeared today. We wouldn't know them by face anyway. And the disciples probably certainly didn't either. So they must have either been told by Jesus or heard it, in Jesus' conversation with them, or else it was simply something revealed to them along with the whole visionary experience that they were in. Let's talk to Matthew from Albany, Oregon today. Hello, Matthew. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hello. I got a question for you, and I can take the answer off the phone. But I'm reading through Kings right now, and many of the, well, most of the kings in during that time were allowing sacrifices to idols and whatnot. And
yes.
I'm wondering today, what are modern day idols that we can, that we might, you know, I don't know. I'm just wondering how I can avoid being guilty of, you know, sacrificing to idols or making idols in my life. If I don't, you know, we don't have gold statues around and stuff that we're worshiping or anything like that. But anyways, do you understand my question?
Well, yeah, I think I do. The truth is we don't burn incense or offer animal sacrifices to our idols these days. So they're not as easily recognized as idols. Now, I don't want to keep you. If you said you wanted to get off the phone, but if you, whatever you prefer, you can stay on the line.
Well, yeah,
if
you understand my question, I'll get off the phone.
Okay, I'm sure I understand your question. Okay, Matt, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Sure. Bye. There's a lot of things that could be idols, and they are the things that we would worship in the place of God, or that we would trust in the place of God. Anything that we would put in the place of God, that is in a position that God wants to occupy in our lives himself, becomes a substitute for God or an idol, a false god. And so there's lots of false gods. Now, as far as making sacrifices of them, in ancient times, not only in Israel, but in all the ancient world, the pagans as well as the Jews offered sacrifices to their gods. That was simply that was the normal form of worship. And that's how you would worship a god, is by offering a sacrifice to it. Now, in the New Testament, we read that we don't offer animal sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. It says in Hebrews 13:15, we offer up spiritual sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And therefore, there's no altar. There's no specific temple or altar we go to offer these things. And it's not done in a physical way. So we have to just ask ourselves, what is it that I'm making sacrifices to in the place of God? Now, there's perhaps a few tests we could place to something. And let's just say maybe I consider a certain relationship I have might be an idol, or some of my possessions, maybe my money, my bank account, maybe my car, maybe my country, maybe something else. Now, how would I know if that's an idol to me? Well, the question would be, are you trusting it in the place of God? And are you making sacrifices to it that you would not make to God, or the kind that you would make to God as an act of worship? For example, we would say, well, pagans offered infant sacrifices to their pagan gods, but we don't do that anymore. But maybe we do. Maybe we do offer our children up to pagan gods. If we surrender our children to the world, for whatever reason, whatever it is we're giving our children to might very well be a god, since God intends for us to give him our children. The Bible, not as you know, burning sacrifices, but Paul said in Ephesians 6 that we should bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's clear that when we have children, like everything else, these are to be offered to the Lord, and we're supposed to devote our lives to seeing to it that our children will be believers and will be followers of Christ. But if we don't do that, instead, if we direct our children into other ways of life that the world values instead of ways that God values, then that would be one thing that might give it away, that we value whatever it is we're offering our children to, whatever it is we're directing our children to serve. And, of course, even abortion is a good example of offering children to a god. That would be simply the god of irresponsible pleasure. Someone wants to do the thing that creates babies, but doesn't want to have the baby. And so they sacrifice the baby. In this case, they actually kill the baby in order to continue worshiping this god of pleasure. Now, the Bible does say in two places, in Ephesians 5:5 and in Colossians 3:5, it says that idolatry, that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is a word the Bible uses for greed, love of money. And that is idolatry. It's very clear that a lot of people trust in money for the things that God would prefer that we trust in him for. for our security. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon, and mammon is a word for money. So what he's saying right there is you can't serve God and mammon both, because they would be rival gods in your life. You can't trust your money for what you're trusting God for. You can't devote your money, devote to money that which you're supposed to devote to God. And in the case of money, how do you serve mammon? What is serving mammon? Well, this is using the imagery of servants. Christians are servants of the true God. And what does it mean to be a servant? It means that he dictates our course of life. We serve him by letting him dictate our course of life. Now, what if you let financial concerns dictate your course of life instead of God? What if, for example, instead of devoting the money you have that God would have you, you know, use to support missionaries or the church or some other, or feed the poor, what if instead of doing that, you just kind of hoard it to yourself for the future? Because you say, well, I'm just not very secure about the future, so I just need to hoard. Well, if God is leading you to save money, like he led Joseph to save up for the famine, well, that's one thing. But if you're just saving up and hoarding money because you're afraid for the future and you're not being obedient to God with your money in ways that he said you should be, then how is that different than what Jesus said not to do? Where he said, don't lay up treasures for yourselves on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven, which you do by, Jesus said, by giving to the poor, for example. Well, if you are letting financial worries and financial concerns dictate your course of life, then I would say that that's an evidence that you're serving mammon instead of serving God. God should be dictating your course of life. So I guess the thing, if a person says, well, do I have any idols in my life and how do I know if I do? I would ask, well, what is the thing of supreme value in my life? God is supposed to be the thing of supreme value in my life. If something else is of supreme value in my life, then God isn't. And how do I know what is of supreme value? Well, what do I pursue when I have the freedom to pursue what I want to? What do I do with my time? What do I do with my money? How do I direct my children? What do I want for them? Whatever you want for your children is probably what you value highly for yourself. So these would be some of the tests you could ask yourself if you're trying to say, well, how do I know if I have idols in my life? And I hope, Matt, that that is helpful to you, because you're not on the line anymore. I hope that as you were listening to the answer, that they may give you some insight into the question you were seeking an answer for. Let's talk next to Clyde from Las Vegas, Nevada. And if you just tuned in, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to call with a question about the Bible or about your Christian life, anything like that, or if you want to call to disagree with me, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Clyde, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon. How are you doing today?
Well, thank you.
Good, good. I am a fairly new listener to your program. I've tuned in for probably about a month now. I've been very blessed, although because it's such a short time, I don't know a lot of the different, at least in this particular area, what you found in this area.
Mm-hmm.
Regarding Ezekiel 37, where there is the physical rapture, or I'm sorry, resurrection of the house of God, the whole house of God, and the return of Christ to gather us together, him giving the parable of all those that are gathered together to stand before him in judgment, where he separates sheep and goats, those who have loved and those who have not, and then the tree of life. I've heard a lot of teachings regarding in Corinthians where that they believe that they associate Corinthians with Thessalonians, that at the moment Christ returns, we immediately have eternal bodies. And I see in Scripture that he's going to lead us to the rivers of life, which a river of life, water would take my seed of life and make a new body within me. And my body itself, my flesh, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so my flesh would return to dust again. And then with an immortal body, then I would eat of the tree of life and live forever.
Now, are you telling me what you believe about this, or what somebody's told you about this?
oh, no, I believe this, that I have seen this in the scriptures, that man will be judged first, and then the reward, which it refers to that reward being given to us in the seventh trumpet. Now it's time to reward the saints and the prophets and those who hold to your testimony.
Right. Well, I don't think there's any controversy among Christians as to whether God's going to judge the world when Jesus comes back. There are some differences among Christians as to whether the judgment is divided into two parts or more. Some people think that the Christians will be judged at one point in time, let's say before the tribulation, and then the non-Christians will be judged at a later date after the millennium. And some would place some intermediate judgments of smaller groups in between those two. I personally believe the Bible teaches there is a judgment when Jesus comes back and that everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm not really sure that you'd find any Christians that don't believe that. I mean, what I mean is, like I said, they have differences of opinion as to the timing or how the different parts of the judgment break down into different parts, and sometimes they assign them to different times. But as far as the general idea that God is going to judge everyone when he comes, that seems to be a clear teaching of Scripture. It says so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says to Timothy, I adjure you by Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his coming.
Yeah,
and so forth.
I was referring, actually, I probably wasn't specific enough in my statement. I was actually referring to the judgment begins in the house of God. And what I see is that we will be judged in our flesh. We will be, anyone who has died in the Lord from the beginning of all mankind, anyone who is in the house of God, when Jesus returns and he sends his angels to gather his elect, he returns with the souls who have fallen asleep or died in him. Those souls re-enter into the bodies that he has reformed. They are now in their flesh once again. They stand before him, and where judgment begins in the house of God, he brings, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that would be a judgment of the church, not a judgment of the world. I'm not even sure what, there are so many positions that they have names for now. The closest I've heard is tree wrath. I believe that we will go through the seals of God, but not the trumpets or the vials. The vials that are being poured out, because that is wrath, and then it's not destined to wrath. But God even says in Isaiah, come my children into thy chambers and hide thyself for a short while until the fierce indignation of the wrath of the Lord God Almighty has passed by. So I do not believe the church itself will undergo the wrath of God upon them. But I do believe the church will see the persecution of
Well, Clyde, let me jump in here because you've raised about 14 different points, and I'm not sure which of them you want me to comment on. If you want to know what I think that the Bible teaches about the judgment and the resurrection, I agree that those who have died in Christ will return with him when he comes and will go into their bodies again. I don't think I agree with you when you say that that when Jesus comes and sits on the throne of his glory, it's a judgment of the church and not of the world. I don't think I'd agree with that, because what Jesus said on that subject is in Matthew 25:31. He said, when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory and he'll gather all the nations, he said to him, and he'll separate between them like a shepherd separates between the sheep and the goats. And some of them he'll send off to eternal life and some to eternal punishment. So that doesn't. He says all the nations be gathered to him. So I don't think that's just the church. I think that's the whole world.
Well, the church would be all the nations.
Well, the church definitely is taken from all nations. That's true. But I don't think it's the church, because there's goats
judgment.
There. Yeah, but by the way, there's the goats there too. And I don't think the goats are Christians, because they're sent off to eternal punishment, prepared for the devil and his angels. In that
sure. Well, the goats would be someone like where it says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. There's no wonder that his ministers are ministers of righteousness, but they're a cloak. They're sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing.
Okay. So in other words, you're thinking that the sheep and the goats represents the visible church. The visible church. You're thinking it's the visible church, which includes some true Christians and some false Christians. Is that what you're saying?
Right. Yes, well, there are people that call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are not born again. Their doctrine is completely opposed to everything that Jesus has actually taught.
I know. Okay.
Or even within
what you're saying is that the judgment seat of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 is only when God brings those who are part of the institutional church before judgment, but the world is not judged at that time?
All who call on the name of the Lord will be delivered before his presence, and at that point there will be children of obedience and children of disobedience who stand before him.
Okay, I disagree with your eschatology, and that's okay. You don't have to agree with mine, but I believe the judgment of the sheep and the goats is everyone in the world.
So how is that the same judgment then as the great white throne at the end of Revelation? You think that's the very same judgment, the sheep and the goats then?
In my opinion, there's only one great judgment at the end of the world when Jesus comes back.
Okay, so how does judgment begin in the house of God then? What would you?
Well, that's already going on. Peter said that. Peter said that in 1 Peter. He said, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So, I mean, he wrote that 2,000 years ago. And if he said the time had come at that time, that judgment must begin at the house of God, he must have been talking about something that's already in the process of going on.
Okay.
And I understand it to be something like what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, where there was a man in the church who was living in an immoral way, and he was unrepentant. And Paul said, I, being absent in body, yet present in spirit, I have judged him already, and you need to take that man and cast him out of the church, he said. And he says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? He said, but do you not judge those who are inside the church? Those who are outside, God judges, but you need to judge those inside. So the church needs to be judging itself. And that's the house of God, of course, is the church. The church needs to be policing its own family, as it were. And unfortunately, what the church does more often is ignores the sins in its own ranks and goes out and, you know, criticizes the world for their sins. Paul had it the other way around. Paul said, no, who am I to judge those who are outside the church? That's God's business, he said. We're supposed to judge those inside the church. So I think that's where the judgment has begun. At the house of God is when the church judges its own activities, its own membership, as it should. That's called church discipline.
Okay, so then basically all of the places that do speak of judgment is only one judgment that you're seeing.
That is my understanding now, yes.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Okay. All right. I just want to know what your position was on that. I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Clyde. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Have a great day.
All right. Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call me right now, right here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Tom from Milwaukee, Oregon is next. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. Forgive me if this has been answered in the last week. I listen to your show quite often, but sometimes sporadically. So I haven't gotten it in the last several days. So if you've answered this, forgive me. But early last week, you'd made a statement that I'd never heard before. It was a passing statement. It wasn't necessarily the topic of discussion. And I was hoping for an explanation, but of course didn't get it because that wasn't what the caller at that time was addressing. But you said that under your belief, you didn't believe that Satan and the devil were the same person. And I was hoping that you might offer some scripture to substantiate that, what seems to be a radical statement.
If that's what you thought I said, I'm glad you called for clarification. I do believe that Satan and the devil are the same person. I said, but I don't believe that Satan and Lucifer are the same person. So that's where you probably misheard me.
Oh, okay.
Me.
So
yeah, Satan.
Yeah,
Satan.
Could you address that then?
Sure. Yeah, Satan is a Hebrew word that means the adversary, Satanas, and. The word devil, I guess you're off here. Okay. The word devil is from the Greek word diabolos, which is sort of the equivalent of Satan. That is the Hebrew Old Testament, and the New Testament is in Greek. They use the word Satan and devil interchangeably. And so the devil is Satan. In fact, we have stated very clearly, for example, in a place like Revelation 12, I think it's verse 9, it says that serpent, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. So I have no question about the devil and Satan being the same. The question is, who is Lucifer? Now, you know, almost everyone has been told that Lucifer is the devil. But the question is, does the Bible say that Lucifer is the devil? Well, it's interesting. Once you go looking for the word Lucifer in the Bible, you'll find that it's found only in a few versions. It's found in the King James Version. It's found in the New King James Version. I think it might be found in the Living Bible, too. And it's treated like a proper name in those versions. And it's found only in one place, Isaiah 14:12. Now, Isaiah 14:12 is in a prophecy that's two chapters long about the king of Babylon. And if you read, for example, Isaiah chapter 14, right around verse 10, it's going to say, Son of Man, or Isaiah, take up this burden against the king of Babylon. And he then begins to give this lament for this king of Babylon who's going to be brought down. And at a certain point in the midst of that lament, it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And he says, how are you brought down, who, you know, said in your heart, I'm just going from memory here, but it's, he says, you said in your heart, I will be like the Most High, I will ascend to the, you know, Mount of God. And I think it'd be better if I probably just looked it up and quoted it exactly here. Here's what it says, and I'm reading the New King James. It says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But verse 15 says, then yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, which is the place of the dead, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness, etc.? And it says in verse 18, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain. Now, what we have here is a prophecy addressed to somebody that the King James Version and the New King James Version, and I think the Living Bible, refer to this person as Lucifer. But if you would notice in any commentary, you'll find that the word Lucifer is simply a word that means morning star or star of the morning, something like that. And so Lucifer is actually just a term. Morning star is just a term that was used of royalty in many cases. Jesus is called the morning star in the book of Revelation because he's royalty. I read, actually, it was just today somewhere, that in the Greek literature, I was in a commentary I was reading, not on this, it was on something else. It was actually on Second Peter, where the word phosphorus is used, where Peter says, until the day dawns and the day star arises in your heart. This word, the day star, the morning star in the Greek, is phosphorus. And the commentator, who I think it was Michael Green's commentary, he was saying that in the Greek, this word phosphorus, morning star, was commonly used for royalty. And that's quite evident. Jesus is called phosphorus. He's called the morning star. And in the Old Testament, in this particular passage, the king of Babylon is referred to as morning star. That's what the word Lucifer means. For some reason, the translators of the King James and the New King James did not translate that word. They translated the rest of the chapter. You know, it's written in Hebrew, and they translated every other word in the chapter into English, but they left Lucifer untranslated as if it's a name. But it's not really a name at all. And it's specifically said in Isaiah that this is addressed to a man, and that that man is the king of Babylon. Because it says in verse 4 of the same chapter that you will say, you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say. Okay, so these words are addressed against the king of Babylon. And now, is this the supernatural king of Babylon or the earthly king? Well, it says in verse 16, speaking to the same person, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? So Lucifer is a man. And then in verse 18, it talks about how all the kings, you know, their bodies are resting in their graves who've died. But he says, but you, Lucifer, you, morning star, he says in verse 19, you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch. Grave? The devil doesn't live in a grave. You see, human bodies are in graves. That's the only thing that's in graves. demons aren't in graves, the devil's not in a grave, animals aren't in graves. I guess if you bury your pet at a pet cemetery, they are. But a grave is a place for a human corpse. And this person called Morning Star is said to be, I mean, if just taking the text at face value, because that's what it, that's taking a literal approach to Scripture. This person called Morning Star or Lucifer is the king of Babylon. He's a man, and he's buried in a grave. And he's going to be, his body's going to be exhumed and treated with disrespect. That's what it means to have his grave cast him out of it and be treated like the garment of those who are slain. That is a bloody garment. It would be unclean and treated with contempt. So, anyway, there's actually nothing in this passage in Isaiah 14 to indicate that this is talking to the devil, especially since we're told specifically who it is talking to. It's talking to the king of Babylon. Unfortunately, the King James and the New King James use the word Lucifer as if it's a proper name. And, of course, there's no king of Babylon that was named Lucifer. And so somewhere back there, and I think it was in the time of Tertullian in the second century, someone came up with the idea that Lucifer here is a reference to Satan. But there's nothing in the passage that says it's a reference to Satan. Nothing at all. And so the idea that Lucifer is Satan comes entirely from the assumption that this passage is about Satan. But there's nothing in the passage that speaks about Satan. There's nothing in the passage that identifies Satan. There's nothing in the passage that leads to that conclusion at all. It's just an old tradition. Now, almost all Christians have heard that tradition, and almost all Christians would assume that Lucifer is another name for Satan. But it's not in the Bible. And like I said, you won't find any hint in Isaiah 14 that Lucifer is Satan, and there's no reference to Lucifer in the Bible elsewhere. There's only one reference. If you look at modern translations, anything other than the King James and the New King James, and by the way, for those who don't know, I use the New King James primarily. If you look in the New American Standard or the English Standard Version or Revised Standard, or any modern translation, the NIV, you won't even find the word Lucifer in there at all. And the reason is because the translators these days know that this was a word that should have been translated like the rest. And so when you come to Isaiah 14:12, in any of these translations, you don't find the word Lucifer there. You find Morning Star or Star of the Dawn or something equivalent to that, because that's what Lucifer means. And it's a way that kings were addressed. And that the king of Babylon would be addressed that way, and Jesus himself was addressed that way as Morning Star, is not strange. Remember, Jesus is also called King of Kings. But the king of Babylon was called King of Kings. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You're a king of kings." And these are royal titles. And, of course, the royal titles applied to the kings of Babylon and other kings as well. And in the New Testament are taken up and applied to Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Morning Star. Now, he's the royal one to the Christians. He's our king. So what you heard me say, I think, was that I don't think that Lucifer is a reference to the devil. And I'd certainly be glad to have someone point out to me otherwise, because I was raised believing it was. It wasn't until I actually studied the Scriptures and found out that it wasn't that I came to the conclusion I have now. But I do believe the devil is Satan. That I do believe. He's just not Lucifer. Lucifer is not a name at all. Lucifer is simply a word that needs to be translated like the rest of the words in the Old Testament into English or whatever language the person's reading, and then it's going to say something like Morning Star, and it's just a reference, according to verse 4 of the same chapter. It's a reference to the king of Babylon. Appreciate your call about that. Let's talk to Robert in Seattle, Washington, our first caller from our new audience there. Hi, Robert. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Hello?
Great to hear from you. Yes, great to hear from you. Welcome.
Welcome. Thank you. I was talking to when I first called, I was telling a guy, I was having some problems in my marriage, and I went to my pastor, because I'm a Christian, and I went to my pastor, and I, you know, confided in him and talked to him about some things that was going on. He, in turn, told his wife, who in turn around and told my wife, and it created a big rift. My wife doesn't want to go back to the church, and it's created massive problems in my marriage, and I just don't know what to do about it. I mean, I've been praying on it, and I just don't know what to do.
That was a big faux pas on the part of your pastor and or his wife. You know, when you talk to your pastor, you're talking to somebody in confidence.
Yes, sir.
And it shouldn't go beyond him. Now, there are things that pastors feel they must share with their wives, but I mean, especially, you know, if it's a situation, let's say his wife is a friend of your wife, and the pastor feels like his wife could speak to your wife about it more easily than he could or something. There are times when pastors' wives are their partners in the ministry, and sometimes a pastor has to bring in somebody else who he thinks needs to be a part of the solution. But he needs to be careful about that. When someone comes and brings private information about problems in the marriage or anything else like that, a pastor who hears that needs to be careful about who he shares it with. And if he does share it with anyone, they have to maintain confidence. That's why I said that was a mistake on the part of either your pastor or his wife or both, because perhaps he shouldn't have shared it with his wife. And once she heard it, she shouldn't have shared it with your wife.
Exactly.
But unfortunately, he made a mistake about that. And pastors are human, and we all do make slips like that. But it has caused a big, ugly scene, it looks like, and complicated things in your marriage. Is this the church you've gone to for a long time?
No, this is the church that we got married in last June.
Oh,
June 27th, we got married. And
I see.
And so it's a small congregation, small Church of God in Christ, and our deal was that this was like a new beginning for both of us.
Yeah.
Because my wife is originally a Church of God in Christ, and I'm Catholic, but we came together and we found a nice little church home, beautiful little small, you know, really the pastor is a spiritual man, he's a man of God, and so we were going to, you know, go to this church, belong to it. And help build it up, because this is kind of a startup church, you know, and we really enjoyed going there until, I felt like when I had marital problems, I felt like before I would run to my family, you know, and that caused problems. So I figured, well, you know, I talked to my pastor in conference, somebody I can look up to, somebody I can emulate, because he's got a wonderful marriage, a good relationship with his wife, and so I talked to him in conference in private. I thought. And then everything just went south from there.
Yeah, the indiscretion might have been on his wife's part. You say he's got a wonderful marriage, and it may be that he is accustomed to bouncing a lot of things that he's dealing with off his wife, because she might have some wisdom that he wants to hear. And it may be that she's the one who stepped a little over the bounds in talking to your wife. Now, on the other hand, if your pastor saw himself and his wife as a team and thought that your wife needed to be approached because of some of the things you've told her, told the pastor, I should say, maybe they were just trying an intervention. Now, I don't want you to, you know, be too explicit, but was the nature of the stuff that got shared, was it things that were critical of your wife's behavior? Is that what it was? I mean,
I was venting to him, it could come across as character assassination or whatever, you know, which in retrospect and in hindsight, I feel like I shouldn't have done that. But, I kind of was like venting to him, you know, it was character assassination, and I honestly didn't think we're going to go any further. I just kind of like getting some things off my chest to tell somebody who I respected neutral person.
So he told his wife, and she told your wife that you had been kind of bad-mouthing your wife.
Yeah, exactly, right.
Yeah, see, that wasn't wise at all. Now, see, here's the thing. If you had come to the pastor and said, I'm having trouble with my wife because she's doing this specific thing, and you were not being, accusatory. You're just saying this is the issue that we're having trouble with.
Right.
And if your pastor thought, well, okay, Robert's wife needs to be spoken to about this. Because, by the way, when you do go to a pastor with issues like that and you're in the church, you're basically inviting him to do intervention as well. I mean, not just to hear what you have to say, but if there's intervention that needs to be done, for him to at least consider doing some intervention. And if he thought, well, okay, Robert's wife is doing such and such a thing, she needs to be spoken to, I think my wife would be a better person to approach her about that. And then his wife would go to her and say, how are you doing in this area? then, I mean, that wouldn't necessarily be out of line, I don't think. I think that could be just a normal way that something like this could be handled through the proper channels. But if his wife goes to your wife and says, you know, your husband's been saying this and this and this about you, and she tells your wife in such a way that's kind of laying you bare, laying your confidence bare, and making your wife agitated, then it may be just that the pastor's wife didn't handle it properly, and that happens, and so your wife doesn't want to go back to the church because the pastor and his wife know about this, or
because she feels like they, she's not comfortable there anymore. You know, the confidentiality, the comfortable level of comfort that she felt is gone now because I character assassinated her basically.
Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't meant to get back to her. It was meant just to vent my own personal frustrations or whatever, you know. And now I realize, you know, maybe I should have kept it to myself because, like I said, this is our new startup church home, and she doesn't feel that comfort anymore because I basically destroyed all of that, you know. I went out and badmouthed her to, you know, right, wrong, or indifferent.
Here's what I'm wondering, Robert. I'm not knowing what the specific content of the information was, but did the pastor's wife come to your wife and say, "Did you know your husband is bad-mouthing you?" Or did she come and say, "I've heard that you and your husband are having a certain problem, and I'd like to offer some help"?
No, I think it was more like, you know, your husband's bad-mouthing you.
I see, because it's possible that if do you know precisely what the pastor's wife said?
Okay.
The reason I say that is, you know, it's possible, though. I mean, I may be completely wrong about this, but at least it's not inconceivable that the pastor's wife may have come to your wife not so much to say your husband's been bad-mouthing you, but say, "I'm aware that you've got some problems in your marriage, and I'd like to offer some counsel." And if your wife thought, well, how do you know? How do you know this is going on? Well, your husband talked to my husband, you know. Then your even if the wife of the pastor was conducting herself in a wise and gracious manner, your wife might simply be offended because she learned that you had talked to the pastor about this matter, and then be embarrassed. So it may not be really the fault of the pastor or his wife. It may be that your wife is reacting to the fact that you shared something that she felt should be kept private. Now, the thing is, you shared it with a pastor. It's gossip. When you're having some problems, it's not gossip when you go to somebody who could be part of the solution and try to, especially a pastor of a church or somebody like that. So it may be that your wife just feels like she's been exposed. She may feel overly, she may feel like everybody knows about this now, and who knows? I mean, she may just be embarrassed.
Yeah.
In which case, I would bring the pastor and his wife into the situation again and say, "Well, listen, this is what the result has been of Mrs. Pastor talking to my wife." And they might be able to go patch it up.
Okay.
I would give them the chance first, since I don't know what they said. I don't know how they approached your wife. I don't know what the content was, but all I can say is that they do know what they said, and it may be that they did something legitimate, and that they could clarify things. They might be able to patch it up. If they can't, and it turns out that you feel like the pastor and his wife were, you know, very undiscriminating and spoke unwisely, then you'd have to decide whether your wife and you, you know, can trust that church or need to find another one.
Okay. Okay.
That's what I think.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you very much.
Robert,
I'll take that in consideration, and then I'll talk to my pastor. I'll go talk to him, and I can give him a call and talk to him, and then see what goes from there.
I would do that. Talk to him and his wife. Let him know what the result has been. Don't go in there accusing him. Don't get him defensive. just say, okay. Pastor, we've had some developments here since our last talk, and it's increased some of the difficulties with my wife, and we need to figure out some way to fix this.
Okay,
Robert, and I appreciate your call. I'm sorry you're having those problems in a new marriage.
Okay, well, thank you. I appreciate you listening, and I appreciate that.
Sure. Oh, I don't think I cut him off, but his call just got cut off. I don't think I pushed that button. Anyway, Robert, you had the distinction of being our first caller from our new station, KCIS in Seattle, and thank you for calling. I'm sorry that you're going through those problems, but at least you do have a church and a pastor. Perhaps the pastor's not at fault. Some pastors are. Some pastors are unwise and do unwise things, and some pastors' wives are unwise, but this situation sounds like one where the pastor and his wife might still be not to blame. It depends on what the details are. So feel free to, Robert, call back sometime if you either want to talk about this some more or you have an update for us, because I'm sure we'd be glad to hear that things have gotten better when they do. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We only have about 6 minutes left. This program's gone rather fast. We have our lines wide open. If you'd like to call, if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you disagree with me about something, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. For our new listeners, I'd like to let you know that we have a website I would like for you to visit, because it's got hundreds of MP3 files that you can download for free. There's nothing for sale at the website. And my teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible is there, as well as teaching on hundreds of topics. And there's a whole year's backlog of radio shows on there, too. You can just download anything you want there for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. This program is called The Narrow Path. And this is our first broadcast day in Seattle area on KCIS. But we've been broadcasting elsewhere for about 13 years. And if you want to visit our website, it's thenarrowpath.com. Susie from Monterey, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just had something that bothered me. The other day, every time we talk about marriage, I get irritated and I feel guilty because I am divorced. And I divorced my husband after we were married for some time. And he was a drug addict. He was abusive. And yeah, I couldn't live with him because he was abusive. He was going through all the money. So my son and I left. And we've been divorced for 17 years, and I keep trying to reconcile with him. I've never been with another man. I've never, after him, I've never remarried. I keep trying to reconcile with him, but the same thing goes on and on and on. He's into drugs and still abusive and all that. So my son and I just.
Yeah, well, your situation isn't the kind that I'm critical of, because, for one thing, you haven't remarried, right? So that in itself, and you're seeking reconciliation, that's exactly what I think would be best for you to do. Now, I do believe there are times when a woman should get out of the house. A man who's an abuser, a drunkard, a drug addict, you know, a danger to his wife and children, I really think it's appropriate for a wife and children to get out of the house. Boy, we got disconnected here again, I think. Anyway, I hope you can still hear me. I think for a woman to get to a place of safety is the right thing to do. What I don't agree with is that many women, once they've done that, decide, well, I think I'm going to find a better man. And so they just go out and get a divorce and go hunting for another husband. And I think that where there's been no serious grounds for divorce, or maybe even where there has, even when there's been grounds for divorce, I don't think you necessarily need to divorce. I think you should be holding out the possibility of reconciliation as long as you can. Now, if your husband ends up marrying somebody else, maybe he's already done that. He's been separate. You've been divorced for 17 years. It seems like, I don't know what he's done in the meantime, but if he marries somebody else, then it would seem to me like you're obviously free from that marriage. But I just don't believe that most divorces have adequate grounds. I do believe in divorce, that is, I believe divorce can be legitimate in some extreme cases, like adultery. I do think that remarriage can be legitimate after such a divorce as that. But I really think that even though a divorce even and a remarriage can be legitimate, that there is such a thing as taking the higher road and saying, I'm going to do all I can to save this original marriage. After all, when I did marry this person, I said, for better or for worse, and for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And, you know, when you say words, you really ought to mean them. Now, there are things that can get you released from your oath. Like I said, there's such a thing as your husband or a wife breaking their vow in such a severe way that the oath is broken, and where I believe that divorce and even remarriage can be legitimate. But I don't think anyone should desire that. Even if the marriage is hard, I don't think a person should desire to see it end in divorce. They should pray that God will heal the marriage. I'm not saying they can never get out of it. There can be circumstances where they can. But I don't think it should be in their heart to see the marriage fail. They should be in their heart to see it glorify God. Because that's what a Christian's motives are for all things, is that God would be glorified. And an awful lot of time when people are seeking divorces, they're not thinking about whether God's glorified. They're thinking about whether they're going to get the relief they want from a very uncomfortable situation and maybe find happiness in another situation. Those are understandable feelings. Humans have those feelings, and they're very strong. They're very, very motivating kind of feelings. But a Christian is called to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. And therefore, sometimes, the course that would seem to bring more fulfillment and more happiness, if it's the wrong course to take, and if it would not bring glory to God, then it's something the Christian should not do. Now, Susie, your case sounds like you had certainly grounds for being separate from him. I probably don't agree that you should have divorced him over it, but you haven't remarried, so, and you've sought reconciliation. So the fact that there's a divorce doesn't mean an awful lot. As long as you're willing to reconcile, then a divorce can just be a formality. Just like for some people, a marriage license is just a formality. The state isn't what determines whether someone's divorced or married. I know it seems like it because we let the courts decide those kinds of things, but I'm not sure we should, because the Bible doesn't give that authority to the state. According to Scripture, God is the one who ordained marriage. God is the one who can say on what terms marriages can be ended and so forth. And our courts don't necessarily follow God's ways on that. So I think Christians need to not trust the courts to say who's married and who's divorced and so forth. But once you have been divorced, you know, sometimes that's just a legal formality to keep yourself from being vulnerable to something in your ex-partner. But if you're still hoping to be reconciled, I think it's a good thing. And if, you know, if he's gone off and married someone else, then I think you're even free to remarry. But that's another issue. We haven't talked about that. Haven't heard that much about your situation. But again, there's a lot of hurting people out there, and I sometimes hear from them here on the show, and my heart goes out to you. I've been through the same myself. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Just today, KCIS in Seattle has picked up the program, and so you listeners who are hearing me up there today, you can listen tomorrow and the next day. Actually, Monday through Friday, just remember, between 2 and 3 on this station. You can also visit our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Have to include the word the, thenarrowpath.com. I'd like to see you check out and make use of some of those resources there. The Narrow Path is not sponsored by any company. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't have any underwriter or any organization that puts on the program. It's just a faith ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, which are considerable, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. My name's Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.